All right, verse 6. John 1. Do we have it on the screen this morning? Wonderful. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. So you remember last week, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And you remember the story. It was the creation story. It was the introduction of John, and it began in the beginning, which of course points back to Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, which points back to Genesis. In the beginning, God. He's echoing that. And then he comes down to verse 6 and he changes subjects a little bit and begins to talk about John the Baptist. And here he doesn't say in the beginning God or in the beginning the Word. He says there was a man. So we see a clear distinction here, which was necessary in the first century when he's writing, because there John was a very powerful prophet. People always were asking the question, who is John? Why was John sent? What was the meaning of all of this? And who is he in relationship to Jesus? And so John here is saying that John the Baptizer was just a man. He was commissioned like a prophet from God and named by God. And so we see right here a distinction. But why was John sent? What's the point of John being sent? To make a way, to prepare the way? That's right. But what does that mean exactly? I think so. When I was in boot camp, you had these moments where the drill sergeants would come into the room, into the barracks, and you would be judged. And they had white gloves, the white glove inspection, and they'd run their finger on the top of the door frame and check everything. It was Judgment Day. It was the day of the arrival of our judges. And this, you have this in any kind of military training or police training. You have to be ready for inspection and accountability. And so some of you have probably been through that before. Even if you live in a dorm room, I think, don't they have days like that, little mock days of judgment? And the Lord had always prophesied in the Old Testament that there was coming a day of the Lord, that there a time would come when the Lord would visit his temple, which is judgment language. He would come down, he would visit his temple. But when would that particular day happen? No one was exactly sure. And so out of mercy, God sent a messenger to come running down the hall, right, to say, here come the drill sergeants, right? Get ready. But normally when you were ready for inspection in the military, they would always tell you the date. You knew the time, you knew the date. It was going to be Friday at 8 a.m. is going to be inspection. And they would come in and you would be judged. So you'd spend the whole time before preparing the way for the judgment. And so you were trying to make everything perfect. That's a little bit of what's going on here. It's a metaphor or an analogy for when a king would come to one of his towns, they would prepare the way. They'd get rid of all the hobos, clean up all the trash, fill in all the potholes, prepare the way for the arrival of the king who would sit in judgment on the people. And so that's what's happening. Jesus, the judge, is coming to his temple. It is the day of the Lord, and in his mercy, God sends a heads up. Who likes to get a heads up when it comes time for judgment? Right? Yeah, we got tests. Who likes to know when their tests are going to be? Right? No one likes a pop test. Right? They like to know when so they can prepare their hearts and prepare their minds. And that's a mercy that God sends to us. And so that's what's going on. John is being sent to prepare the way. It's prophesied in Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger. That's the word angel. And it means messenger. It means herald. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So this was all prophesied. John is sent as the messenger and the herald to tell the people to get ready because judgment is coming. Remember his metaphors? The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. So the tree is, the axe is chopped once or two times. It's coming down. And any tree that doesn't have fruit will be chopped and thrown into the fire. So we have the stage set for the New Testament. Judgment is coming. It's coming to the temple. It's coming to Jerusalem. And you're going to either repent and show forth fruits in keeping with repentance. All of that would be symbolized by leaving Jerusalem out into the wilderness for a new exodus and going through the waters again with John the Baptist. Or you're going to reject the Messiah, not show fruit, and be chopped down and thrown into the fire. So that's the New Testament. And what happens as the New Testament unfolds? Jesus foretells this. Many repent, they bear fruit, and they leave with Jesus and his 12 disciples out of Jerusalem, out to the world, and Jerusalem comes under judgment of God and is burned with fire, and all the stones are toppled and thrown to the ground, out with the old temple because it fell in judgment, in with the new. Just as the Lord, when he came to his temple, what did he say? First he went in there and he cleansed the temple, he judged it and condemned it. And then he said, standing in the courtyard, he said, tear down this temple. It's like, this temple is judged, it's condemned, and I will build up a new temple. So that's the story of the New Testament. If you don't understand that, you're really going to have a hard time understanding the New Testament. You're only going to be able to apply it to your insides with like a 60% success rate if you don't understand that meta-narrative or that full historical context of what's going on with the New Testament. So let's continue looking at it. Look at verse 7. He came as a witness. So John's not only a messenger, an angel, he's also a witness. And that's legal terminology. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but John is a prophet from the Old Testament coming to the covenant people, telling them it's time for judgment, and that's what we call in the Old Testament a covenant lawsuit. That's what it's called. The papers are being drawn up. We're going to see. It's judgment day. We're going to see if Jerusalem, the bride, has been faithful. And so John comes as a prophet to prosecute this covenant lawsuit. Repent. Who told you about the day coming in wrath? You know, he calls them snakes and broods of vipers. He's the prosecutor. So he comes to the nation as the prosecutor, saying, charging them, you have not been faithful to the covenant. But so as the witness, he's also the star witness who is going to give testimony to condemn them. So that's kind of a context of John the Baptist as the prophet, the messenger, and he's the witness. It's a legal term. It's a covenantal term. Prosecution is underway, and he's the witness. How many witnesses do you need? Got to have at least two, and if you continue to read the Gospel of John, you're going to see witness, witness. Jesus says John came as a witness, and I too am a witness. And the Pharisees saying, you can't, what you're saying isn't true if you're only by yourself. You need more than one witness. And he says, I'm not the only witness. The Father also testifies against you. So it's coming, it's a court case. The whole book of John is a court case. Jesus is the judge, John is the prosecutor, and one of the witnesses. And so when you read through the Gospel of John, it's different than when you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John expects you have already read those stories, and you've gotten that angle on the Gospel. So there's that angle that Jesus is the suffering servant, that he is murdered by his people. There's that angle. But then in John, you don't have that same angle. In John, Jesus is always in charge. Jesus is always the boss. He's always the judge. And he says in John, he says, no one takes my life. I lay it down. You understand? When he stands before Caiaphas in John, you can read the story. And in John, Caiaphas is being judged by Jesus. Jesus stands there and he's in complete and utter control. Jesus is in control of the situation with Pilate. He's in control of the situation with Caiaphas. He's prosecuting them. And as we get to it, we'll be able to see some of that stuff. But John, that's kind of the angle that John is giving. And John the Baptizer is the prosecutor, the star witness, and the herald. And he's coming to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. It's also an evangelistic track because he's trying to get all of the Jews, as much as would believe, to believe in Jesus and follow this new light in this new temple. He was not the light. Got to be clear about that, because John was well-respected, very powerful, very important. Jesus said he was the greatest among all the prophets in the Old Covenant. but he's not Jesus. Amen? All right. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So let's talk about light for the rest of class, or for a long time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what's the first act of creation? Light. He speaks light with his word. You go to the Gospel of John, in the beginning, the Word. And the Word is the light. So we still, this is creation imagery, creation language. The Genesis is the first creation. John is the new creation, the second creation. Okay? And this time the light is a man who's also God in the flesh, and the light is being shined onto the world. So Jesus is like the rays from the sun. God says, let there be light, by sending Jesus into the world. So he is the ray of light. And Jesus is going to do all that light does. Jesus is going to light. It's just amazing that when God creates the world, he creates in all the objects of the world analogies for ultimate reality. You understand what I mean? Like, light has a meaning. There's a poetry behind light itself. When God created, he was painting a portrait that tells you something about the artist. You know what I mean? Like, you can listen to someone's music and tell a little bit. I can tell that's a depressed person. Right? I can tell that person does not think the future is bright. That's a weepy, sad person. You know, you can just tell about someone. When God creates, all the elements of the creation are analogies about ultimate reality, which is him. He is ultimate reality. And so I find that fascinating. But what are some attributes of light? That Jesus, of course, is the ultimate. He is light. By analogy, we learn about God by examining light. What are some things that light is like? It exposes. We will see that here in a second. What happens when they're exposed? It warms and provides nourishment and sustenance. Amen. Cockroaches scatter. Right? But also surgeons need light for painful healing. So the light does expose, and when Christians are exposed, they confess their sins and they get back at it. When non-Christians are exposed, they either turn bitter, angry, or mopey and despairing, and they run. They run. So light exposes. What else? It light guides you. That's right. Just individuals or churches as a whole? What about nations? Can the light guide nations? Absolutely. Yeah. All right. Good. It warms your soul. That's right. It's warmth of your soul. It gives joy. Absolutely. We're getting pretty close to all of them. That's good. There's more. What about this? Does light gather? We know that it exposes and scatters, but can light gather? Yeah. If not in the summer, but in the fall or the spring or the winter, you have a big party at your house and it's nighttime outside, and you always do. You always build a campfire. If you don't build a campfire, you have a grill. And no matter where the fire is, you will see people gathered. Because fire gathers. Fire builds. When it gathers, fire creates community. That's what it does. It, by its very nature, scatters and creates community. It divides. And it gathers. And so if you had a campfire at a neighborhood block party and everyone would be around the fire, if someone were to go and start another fire about 40 yards away, everyone would be like, what the heck are they doing? Stinking church split over here. You understand what I'm saying? The kids will do that often because their parents are always, shoo, get out of here. You know, we're talking to our friends. And so the kids will go off and have their own little kid fire. And everyone's worried they're going to burn themselves. And so all the little kids will gather around that fire, and then the adults around this fire. And then there'll be people like me who wander around from various gatherings just trying to fit in for a little while, right? You know what I mean? Like, maybe I'll go stand by the grill, and I'll go stand by the fire a little bit. You know, and then I'll go stand in the kitchen, around the stove. Back in the day, it was around the hearth. It's just something interesting about the way humans are. We're like moths. We're attracted to the warmth. It makes us feel nice. It builds joy. All of these are built-in lessons from the creation that God has put in there to teach us about him and his nature. And if you understand this and you read the Gospel of John, you should just do this sometime. I'm going to read John and I'm only going to think about light and fire and heat and those sorts of things. As you read it, you will see a very interesting narrative that unfolds. There's all these scenes. You got Caiaphas's courtyard with his fire right in the middle of the courtyard. You have the temple with its courtyard and the altar burning with fire. And you have at the very end, you have Peter around Caiaphas's fire in his courtroom denying Jesus. He's got all these cool metaphors about how Jesus is coming to the world. He is light. He is fire. And what's going to happen? There's going to be a new community established. That new community will have some of the foundations of the old community, but there's going to be a judgment. And the campfire that Jesus is going to build is going to split the church. That's what's going to happen. And some will go one way and others will go the other way. And in this new fire, well, then where does it go? It goes out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is burned up by the wrath of fire. It goes out of Jerusalem as light to the nations, building in every nation, building new communities and splitting the nations, breaking them like a rod of iron, splitting them and gathering new people in the nations to form a new humanity. So he is the light that comes into the world. It's a creation light. It's a recreation or a renewal light that reconstitutes all of humanity and all of everything. So that's kind of it's profound, but that's kind of how it all works. And I think that's kind of the meta narrative of John. Moses, he's in the wilderness. Let me just go through the details of this to drive the point home. Moses is in the wilderness. It's the wilderness. It's dark. He's lonely. He's alone. He has no purpose. What's God going to do? The burning bush. And it's the beginning stages of a new community that God will form. And he will pull them out of the old community of slavery through the waters. The fire will fall on Egypt and they will be reconstituted as a people. They're constituted as a people at Sinai with the fire on the mountain. So all of that is there as well. The center of our communion. What is the center of our communion? It's wine. It's the cup of the covenant. And it's very interesting, but if you read about wine and cups and you read about fire and you read your whole Bible, you will see that it's a similar metaphor. So God's judgment falls, that's fire of judgment. But what is another very common metaphor for wrath and judgment? The cup of wrath. You know, the famous book, The Grapes of Wrath. There is something, there is a burning, there is a warmth. So the metaphor of wine that it burns on the inside and it warms on the inside, whereas fire consumes and burns on the outside. And it's so, wine and fire, similar concepts throughout all of Scripture. He drink the wrath of cups. And there's a few verses that mix the metaphors up, fire and drinking of wrath. So he causes people to drink the cup of his wrath. Then he also centers his new communion around the cup of wine, which is why, honestly, this is why grape juice doesn't work. It's not a great sign. I'm not saying it's bad or sinful. I'm just saying it's right under there as far as like biblical typology and metaphor. It'd be like we don't have a campfire tonight, guys, but we do have like a cool electric stove. Like it still works. I'm just joking. I don't even know if that makes sense, but it still works. I don't think it's a sin, but I'm just saying the full typology and the full metaphor is not quite. I think like it's got to be leavened bread, all right, for the metaphor to work. But there's a lot of churches that use unleavened bread. That's okay. You know what I mean? I think that's a similar thing. I'm not trying to split hairs here. Yes, sir. That works, yeah. Blood purges, blood cleanses, just like fire purges and cleanses. Yeah, all the metaphors for fire work for wine in Scripture and blood. Jesus turns the empty jars that are designed for water purification, he turns them into blood. He turns them into wine for purification, purging, judgment, and joy. It's the I'm building a new community. I'm taking what's left from this old, which has proven to be empty and not effective due to the flesh, and I'm going to transform it, renew it into something that builds life and joy in a new community. So beautiful, beautiful stuff. John 3:21. Just following this metaphor, this analogy throughout, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. Jesus is the light, and it's going to gather. You see, I told you, this is not just me making up stuff. The light will gather, and as Marley says, the light will scatter because of exposure, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. 12:35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. So Jesus says, I'm here. I am the true light. I'm the light. I'm going to be with you for a little while longer. Now is where you better get up and go gather around this campfire. And if I happen to move, you better follow me. Wherever I go, I'm the campfire. I'm the light. I'm only going to be here for a while. You better follow me. And where's he going? He is going into the new creation. He's going in the ultimate exodus, away from the old and into the new. But you have to follow that pillar of light, right? He is God. And what does John say? That God has come to tabernacle with us. And what is the tabernacle? It's a mountain. It's light. And extending up from it was a giant pillar of fire, a big giant light in the wilderness. Follow me this way to the promised land. Gather out of Egypt. Follow this giant light bulb. This giant, come on, moths, all the way across the wilderness. And Jesus says, it's only going to be for a little while. You better follow me while I'm here. Of course, when after he leaves, he sends the Spirit, and the Spirit of God comes down upon the church, and what happens to them? They get the pillars of fire, the lights on top of their heads, indicating that the temple is now a temple of flesh. It's humans. It's the church. And then they all leave Jerusalem as missionaries, light to the nations. Little, like, temples go out in every direction, and the Holy Spirit goes out with them, and the fire of the Holy Spirit goes out in every direction, and everywhere the church goes, so also is a gathering and a scattering, a judgment for all the nations. 12:36, I just read. good. Can natural man see the light of Christ? Can natural man see the light of the new creation? Can he comprehend it or perceive it or get it? No. He has to be given new eyes to see. He needs to be illuminated. So the light has to sort of change him on the inside as well. It's not just something that happens on the outside. It happens on the inside too. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. This is what we're talking about. The light is coming to the world. You see, it's judgment. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Not all people, but a large percentage of the people in Jerusalem in that generation. It also guides and is not stationary. Look, 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, it's a guide, it's a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It warms and brings about the feelings of joy and abundance. 11:9. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him and he cannot see it. And so he is blind and he has no guide for his life. So it's beautiful. Let's move on to verse 9. I think this is as far as I wanted to make it today. We'll see. Still got 10 minutes. Any questions or any thoughts? Okay. All right, good. That means I've answered all your questions. Verse 9, the true light. So now we move into another territory. We're talking about the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So what is the true light? What do you think that means, the true light? Tori? There's false lights. Amen. You got little other little campfires popping up all around, gathering people to them. Got to have the true light. Jesus is the true light. That's right. I would say it is the ultimate source of genuine light, right? There are false lights, there's faux lights, there's alternate communities, but the light that shines the brightest and is the source of all true genuine light is Jesus. He is the true light. And so in the metaphor of our creation, he is the light, the sun. He is the light which rules the day. And all of us go out into the darkness of the nations as moons. All of our light is derivative and reflective of him. But he is the true light that rules the day. Yes, Aaron?
When it says, which gives light to everyone, is that an allusion to the Gentiles?
Yes, I believe so, yeah. It's an allusion to the nations. It doesn't mean everyone in every sense of that word. It means all nations, yeah. Not just Jews. Look at verse 14. And the word, so now we're back to our not the light metaphor or analogy, but word analogy. So Jesus is not only the rays of the sun, he's also the word which emanates from the Father and is one with the Father. And the word that emanates from the Father becomes flesh. And what is that called? The incarnation. And dwelt among us, that is literally tabernacled among us. He is the new tabernacle. So that means if you want to go to God, you got to go to the tabernacle. If you want to see God, you got to go to the tabernacle. Want to be forgiven, want to be led, want to be instructed, want to be warmed and given life and joy, you got to go to the tabernacle, which is a burning mountain that travels around the wilderness, right? And is out into the world. Anyone at any point in time now in the new covenant, if they're going to have a relationship with God that is a good one, then they have to go to church. They have to go to the church. They have to go to Jesus, who dwells as the tabernacle with his people in that light. So it's like they have to join that campfire, which will mean that they will have to leave other campfires and other communities and be gathered to this new community. Like people who say, I love Jesus, but I just hate his church, they're not Christians. All right, they're not Christians, or they're just radically confused, and one day they're finally going to repent and come to church, or come to the church. Make sense? All right. He dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Now, what is that word glory? Glory is connected with weight and significance, but it also quite literally is connected with shining brightness of his glory in the Shekinah glory cloud. You've heard about this. Ezekiel depicts God. Jeremiah depicts God. All of the prophets, God is depicted. Jesus is depicted in the Revelation as shining bright with glory. So his throne is always a throne of glory. And upon the temple and the tabernacle is the glory cloud. So glory and fire and light, that's all interconnected words. It's all interconnected words. And John is saying he became a man and we saw with our eyes his glory. Perhaps he's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, where what did Jesus display? His glory, but it came across as it's light. Yeah, it comes across as light. And glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the light, the true light, the gathering, exposing, scattering, purifying, world-transforming light, and the Word is two ways of saying God became a man, is now embodied in this human, in a human, this is why we call it the mystery of the incarnation. It's like, how, you know, I don't know. But it is quite fascinating that glory, the glory of the divine, becomes human, becomes a man. And John saw it and heard him speak, et cetera, et cetera. And so that's the invitation of John to all of his readers at the beginning. He wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that something new has happened here with the incarnation and the arrival of the Word and the light. And He wants his people to believe. Amen? All right. Any other thoughts or questions? I want to use my last 6 minutes, but I feel like it's going to be downhill from here. I like to, rhetorically, I like to close on a good note. Yes?
I was just going to say, a little over 30 years ago, when you mentioned last week about one of the apostolism areas or the form of Jehovah's Witness, it was this verse here over 30 years ago when God was bringing out of that Unitarian oneness thing, that the word of God's flesh and the whole idea of glory as of the only Son of the Father, and this comes from John 17, 5, and it's not priestly prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And I came to the point of like, well, there's either two gods, or there's one God who is
God. Yeah.
So I would recommend if they stop by your door or run into somebody, this verse here and a couple of John 17, and it's locked down.
Yeah, this particular passage, contradicts a whole lot of heresies that for whatever reason the cults and the heretics love to tinker with the incarnation. You know, they can't just have weird views about politics. They always got to go for the heart of the matter. They always have to say something like Jesus is Satan's brother or something like that. Like, couldn't you just have weird haircuts? Why do you have to? But because it's satanic, they go for the heart of the matter. And this particular verse contradicts a whole lot of Arianism and Unitarianism, Oneness Pentecostalism, all of that. It's very important. So you can see how in Oneness Pentecostalism or in Unitarianism, if you don't believe Jesus is God, then that changes what you believe has happened on planet Earth, that a man now rules and a man is the emanation or the light and the word from the Father. It really will change your religion, and it will change the culture of your church over time, as those theological implications work their way out into a society. In fact, it will eventually change your entire society into an apostate liberal society, which is what happened to our country largely. All right, good. That's good. Let's have a great Lord's Day.